So, finish this question, or this quotation. The biggest problem facing the British evangelical churches today is... Now, I know you can't answer the question about British evangelical churches, but what would you think this person who's passionate about seeing God do work in England or in Britain would want to add? How would he finish that sentence? What do you think he would label as the biggest problem facing British evangelical churches? The country's shifted radically. The number of believers is in single-digit numbers, probably, within the country that was once the greatest missionary-sending country in the world. Well, here's what he writes. The biggest problem facing the British evangelical churches today is, without doubt, our own personal comfort. Far too many of us are happy in our middle-class Christian churches, in comfortable areas of the country, going to churches full of people exactly like them. Now, here's a man who's passionate about reaching out, and he's moved to the city which is known as the most difficult city, the lowest, most poverty-stricken city, trying to see the gospel, have a foothold there. And he's looking on other Christians and thinking about how they won't even move to another part of town to try and plant a church there. As I read that, I was convicted about how easy it is in my own life for comfort to be an issue. And I couldn't help but remember 8 years ago when we were in China, and we'd had the privilege of going into one city, and I had the privilege of preaching in one of the large public churches. But in the next city we went to, we were meeting with house churches, churches that were not government acknowledged and in effect were legal gatherings. And in one meeting, we were gathered with a group of leaders in a home. We'd taken a kind of surreptitious way to get there, although I expect the authorities knew all about what was going on. And we had a discussion together, obviously through translation. But in the course of it, I asked a question. I said, I'd like to ask something. Some of you are too young to remember, but certainly with your parents, and you remember the awful situation when persecution was terrible and all kinds of Christians were being put to death or sent to jail for their faith and trust in Christ. And now things have changed. And now also, those were hard years economically, but now prosperity has come to the country and more people are doing very well. Which do you think was easier to minister back when it was under persecution or now when there's increasing prosperity, even though there's still questions about the government's permission? And without exception and without hesitation, they said, oh, it's much harder in prosperity. People are getting so distracted by other things and by other opportunities that they're not able to hear as clearly the truth of the gospel and the message of the gospel. And I was reminded of a story that I'd read about a group of Christians who went to meet with a man named Samuel Lamb, who in the time of persecution had spent 20 years in jail for his faith and trust in Christ. He'd been released, but now these people had come to listen and talk to him and get his opinion about what God was doing, because the growth of the church in China is one of the major miracles of the 20th century that isn't often known. From a group of 1 million to estimates up to 100 million within the last 25 or 30 years is a remarkable kind of achievement and changing and threatening China. And Samuel Lamb's comment back to them was, in America, In America, the church has experienced prosperity and is growing weaker. In China, the church has experienced persecution and is growing stronger. Persecution is better than prosperity. I doubt very many of us would answer that way. And the reality is persecution has now moved up under the new Chinese premier's or president, whatever his title is, concern and fear about the number who are becoming Christians. And so there's increasing persecution. But as I think about that, I begin to think about the New Testament. The reality is that in terms of history, our experience is not the norm, it is the abnormal. There's much more in the New Testament to cause us to expect that suffering and opposition is the norm for Christians, not prosperity, not comfort, not acceptance. It's hard for us to sit here and understand it, but the statistics tell us that today, 11 Christians around the world will die for their faith in Christ. Every single day of the year, at least 11 Christians, statistically, die because they are Christ followers. But that's outside of the scope of our experience, and I'm certainly glad that it is, but it makes us step back and think about what is going on. There are some countries where the persecution is top down. But people tell us that persecution that comes top down from government can be intense, but in some way it's like a sharp point. It often breaks off. But the persecution that is the hardest is persecution that is bottom up, from families, from friends, from people who are close to you, who will reject you or push you out of a job or do other things and marginalize you and even kill you because you are a follower of Christ. Well, Peter is writing to a group of people who at that point were suffering from bottom-up persecution. It wasn't going to be too long in the Roman Empire before it was going to come top-down as well. In a certain sense, he's preparing them for it. And even though this isn't where we are in some ways, when we begin to whine about persecution, we just need to get a life in some way and think about what real persecution looks like. But things are getting darker and darker in our culture. And we would be foolish to pretend that the status quo will remain the status quo. And some of you are facing some significant challenges in your own area of life and experience. So Peter is writing to equip them and in a kind of related way to equip us for those hard times. That's been a theme in his book, but now we come to chapter 4. And on one level, he's ending. Now he turns the page. And from chapter 4, verse 12, he's now talking about final things. And this is his last final, in some of ways, his longest discussion of suffering within the book and suffering as a follower of Christ. So let's read chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, actually he'd started in chapter 2, verse 11, his earlier section. So beloved in chapter 2, verse 11, and beloved here in chapter 4, verse 12 are kind of markers that he's in a new section of the book. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, or that is coming upon you, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted, if you're ridiculed, if you're scorned for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer either as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, a criminal, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those, or the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, he's quoting Proverbs 11, verse 31, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, Peter seems to be seeing the storm clouds gather, and it will only be 3 or 4 years before he will be murdered at the order of Nero, and there will be thousands of other Christians in the city of Rome from which he is writing who will also give their life under the outbreak of Nero's insanity and his hatred of Christians. But for these Christians who live over in what we know today as Turkey, the persecution is sort of bottom up. It's cut them off from the culture around them, from their families and from their friends, to have named themselves followers of Christ. And so Peter is talking, and he'll say, I think we can find five things, and to make them easier for me to remember, if not you. I've used five words that begin with E to try and help me think my way through this passage. First of all, he tells them in verse 12, expect suffering. Don't be naive. And that's a good word for us. Expect suffering. Live with the recognition that suffering is not an unusual thing for those who are genuinely Christ followers. Now, let me spend a moment here thinking about suffering in biblical terms, because Peter has something specific in view. And if we could elaborate on this, we could take a long time on it. But let me put it simply. There are three kind of areas of suffering that we experience in life. First of all, there's suffering as people, as human beings, because we live in a fallen and broken world. So suffering is a common part, and Paul will use the expression in the book of Romans in chapter 8, the groaning of the present world, because it's broken, it's out of kilter. And so people experience sickness, and they experience natural catastrophes, and they experience the reality of the evils that are present because of human sin and these other things. And so there's the reality of we live in a broken world, and as people, we are all subject to those kind of things. Just like the rain falls on the just and the unjust, the Lord says, suffering falls on the just and the unjust. The second category of sin, of suffering is we suffer as sinners. And what I mean by this is that much of our suffering is self-afflicted. We violate God's law. And the Bible tells us, don't be mocked, or don't be fooled. God will not be mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he will reap. And so we sin and we experience the consequences of our sins. Or sometimes it is somebody else who has sinned and we experience the consequences of their sin. But there's a third category, and that is suffering as Christians. And in the passage in front of us, and in the larger teaching of the Bible, there are two ways we suffer as Christians. One is we suffer under the discipline of God, because God is at work in our life. He loves us where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. And as a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews says, a legitimate child is disciplined by his father. And you can expect, because you're part of God's legitimate children, to come under his discipline. But it's not the discipline so much to condemn you or punish you. It's to mature you, to help you to become what God wants us to be. So we suffer, in one sense, some things under the discipline of God. But the other side, we also suffer under the opposition to the gospel. And Paul is thinking of that primarily in this passage in terms of the actions of men. But in the next chapter, he'll say, be on your guard. The devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may be devoured. So because there's a spiritual warfare going on, we're caught in that. Now, Peter is primarily thinking in this passage about suffering as Christians. So it's not so much about those first two categories as about either the discipline of God or the opposition of those around us. And so he comes to verse 12, and he says, don't be surprised. Don't consider it a strange thing that there is a fiery trial, as though something strange has come upon you. We need to understand, first of all, that suffering is predictable because of people and their response to the gospel. It's interesting, you'll notice the word that is used there, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. But look back at verse 4 in this chapter. And in verse 4, he says that Well, we need to read verse 3. For the time past is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living, and he describes it. With respect to this, verse 4, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debaucheries, and he goes on to describe all these things they do. They're surprised. They're surprised that you don't join in any longer. You've come to follow Christ. And that has changed your lifestyle. It's changed your values. It's changed your patterns. And they don't understand why. You always used to do this. You used to party with us. You used to go along with the flow to get along. And their surprise causes them to react. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, it was impossible to be a committed Christ follower and to fit into the prevailing norms and values, because it was steeped in pagan religion and it was steeped in pagan morality. And in many places in the world, that is precisely the same kind of situation, that if you are living in a different pattern, you become kind of an object of scorn from others. You're not going with the flow, and the way you are living and acting is a kind of rebuke to them. We live in a world which has been shaped strongly by the Judeo-Christian values. The Western world was deeply affected by legitimate biblical faith at different times, and it provided a basis for much of our laws, for much of our structure. And so there's a difference between what it meant to live in an utterly pagan society and to live traditionally in what Western traditional values have been, because they've been deeply seeped in biblical values. That's why the kind of persecution and opposition has not been the same. But the reality is, if we're all alert to what's going on in our world, that's changing rapidly and quickly. And so we're seeing all kinds of indications. And even today, we think of legislation that is being passed up in Sacramento that is directly contrary, and it's going to put some of you in certain positions in direct conflict to biblical values or the things that are being taught to your children. And so it is going to become increasingly clear that people are going to be surprised when we don't go along. We listen. We listen to when the Secretary of State or the potential Secretary of State was up and a senator grills him on the fact that he believes what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, for instance, implying he's not worthy to be a member of a cabinet in a country like ours if he won't adopt the current values in terms of homosexuality. And when a previous person was up for a position, another senator said, "You can't be serious. You really believe that somebody who doesn't believe in Christ is going to be rejected and going to hell? You have no place in the government of our country if you believe something like that." Well, fortunately, those are individual opinions, but as this grows harder, it's going to be harder and harder for a Christian to stand in these positions. So we need to come back and say, you know what? The world is surprised when Christians live as Christians, but we shouldn't be surprised. That's his point. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial as though something strange has happened to you, because Jesus predicted this. Servant's not greater than his master. If the world's hated me, it will hate you also. In the world, you will have trouble. But that's okay. I've overcome the world. He tells his disciples that in John. And we need to understand, we should not expect that we will be suffering free as Christ followers. But the other side of the verse helps us look at this statement when it says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming for your testing. Now, wildfire, and we know all about wildfire, and some of you have lived on the other side and seen it sweep down the mountains and wonder whether it's going to come and had to evacuate. And some of you know people who've lost their homes, and we watched not long ago what wildfires do, and they come sweeping through as they did in Orange County and along the coast. And we know the havoc of that. And a fiery trial can come that way. But Peter, when he talks about this, is not thinking of a fiery trial in that kind of way. There is wildfire, but there's also fire in the hand of God. And when he's thinking of this on the other side, the world may want to produce a wildfire against Christians, but God's fire is a refiner's fire. So back in chapter 1, as this book began, he said in verse 5, talking about our great salvation that we have in Christ, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The world uses fire to destroy. God uses fire in his people to refine us and test us. And so the writer of Proverbs tells us that the fire is for silver and the crucible, the forge, is for gold. So while the world's fire is a wildfire, God is putting us in the fire to refine us, to purge us. And if we want to change the analogy of fire a little bit and think of steel instead of gold, to temper us, to strengthen us, to make us stronger and harder, so that we will become what God wants us to be. So there's a certain sense in which the world, by pressuring us, accomplishes the word of God or the will of God by refining us, so that we will be shown for who we are, and the refinement may take place in our life. God uses for good those things. I love the statement of Job in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, when he says, in the middle of his fire, when he's tried me, I will come forth like gold. And we sang it. When through the fire, as we sang that song, God uses it to purify us. Expect suffering. Secondly, he tells us, as we come to verses 13 and 14, that we ought to evaluate suffering. Now notice again, first of all, in verse 13, you'll notice a word that occurs twice. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may also be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now he's saying, on one level, if you're a Christ follower and you're being persecuted, and you're being persecuted because you're a follower of Christ, in some way you're being drawn into the sufferings of Christ. People are rejecting you the same reason they rejected the Lord, because he was determined to do the will of his Father, and you're determined to do the will of your Father. Now, the sufferings of Christ are different from our sufferings. His sufferings were redemptive. Ours are associative. We suffer because we're joined with him, and we're seeking to live for him and honor him. And it's like chapter 5 in the book of Acts, when they go away from a trial which is turned difficult against them, it says they rejoice that they've been found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. But he says, you need to understand, there's a joy now in suffering for the Lord Jesus. It's a strange thing to say, but it's the experience of millions down through the years, that there's this strange thing of, this is drawing me closer to my Lord, and it's revealing in some way my loyalty to the Lord, that's the prime thing in my life. But he says, you've got to think not only about present joy, but about what will happen when the Lord comes, because you will be overjoyed. I love that way of translating it. Rejoice now, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Because when his glory is revealed, you'll not only see the value of all suffering, you will share in his glory. And that's what Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, you shall appear with him in glory. So we need to evaluate suffering. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which is going to be revealed to us. And in my miniature way, I remember as a Christian, trying to live as a Christian in my high school, and wondering whether it was worth the cost, because I was getting a lot of static and a lot of razzing back and forth on it. And I can still remember, I could probably show you the Bible that I was reading at the time. I think I still have it in my library, although it may not be that one. But when I was reading through Romans and came across Romans chapter 8, verse 18, sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the glory. And I can remember kneeling down on my bed beside it and saying, okay, Lord, I'll do this. I'll keep going. Because I believe that whatever suffering is now is going to be more than repaid for all eternity. But then, related to evaluating it, he says in the next verse, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So the kind of suffering these people were getting was primarily verbal assault, insults, derision, ridicule, all of those kind of things. And Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Quick question. Where did Peter get that from? You remember the words? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets before you. Peter didn't believe that earlier when Jesus said he was going to suffer. When Jesus told Peter he was going to suffer, Peter's first response is, that'll never happen to you. But now he's saying, he was right. And there's a blessing. And the blessing is a present one. You are blessed when people persecute because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And I think he's thinking in part of what the Lord said in Luke chapter 12 when he said, when you stand on trial before people, don't worry what you're going to say because the spirit of God will give you words to speak. And it seems to be saying there is a special presence of the Spirit of God for those who are in suffering in the time they need the strength. So, we are to expect suffering. We are to evaluate suffering in the light of eternity. Thirdly, we are to examine our sufferings to make sure of why we are suffering. So, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now, it's interesting because it's broken up into two groups. The word as, first of all, there's the first three. Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. And our response to that is, of course. I mean, Christian, that's breaking the law. That's significant sin. That deserves all of the punishment that it can get. And then he adds the Christian one in because he didn't think Christians were going to be guilty of murder or these kind of things. But don't suffer as a meddler, a busybody. It's an interesting one. It's a word that nobody's absolutely sure what it means, but I think it means in some way, you know, there's a way in which a Christian who's living against the culture can become legalistic and nose up in the air and sense of superiority, and they're sticking their nose into other people's business, and they're being the Holy Spirit trying to convict other people of sin, and that's rightly deserving of contempt and resistance. So he's saying, when you're suffering, make sure you're suffering as a Christian, and not just as a busybody, and not just as a meddler. There's a famous grave marker that was erected, I don't remember in one country, but it's often been described, of a woman who'd had five brothers, and she had not married, and so the brothers got together and put up a grave marker, and it said simply, here lives, or here lies so-and-so, who and such a date was at peace. And so are all the rest of us. Well, it tells you something about her, doesn't it? And that's what Peter is saying. Don't suffer as a meddler for your own sins. And sometimes the way in which Christians respond, and we see it in our own situation at times, and we think, oh, I don't want that to be associated with the name of Christ. That's not the way Christians should act. And probably you can see some of those things in my own life in ways it's always easier to see other people's failings. But he then goes on to say, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, now you need to understand in this context, Christian is a slur word. It wasn't a term of praise and honor. For us, it's the kind of word that we use to describe ourselves as who we are. But they used it as a derogatory word in the ancient world. But even if you suffer as a Christian, one of those, then he says, don't be ashamed. Shame is a powerful, powerful tool. And in some societies, far more than in others. And in the kind of society in which they lived, to shame meant not only that you were embarrassed, but that you were socially ostracized and you were put out, one of those kind of people. And when you'd had the name Christian put on you, that was a shame word. Very much like, in a very different way, having to put on the yellow star was in Nazi Germany. You were immediately marked and you were set aside and you were looked on with scorn and viewed. He says, don't accept the shame. Bear the name proudly, because he'll go on to say in the rest of it, let him glorify God in that name. The name of Jesus is the name of the Lord and King. The name of Jesus is the center of all that is there. The name of Jesus is a reminder of his glory and his greatness and in his majesty. And he alone is Lord and King. It isn't the name Jesus as a name. It is the reality that he is God's only provision for sin, and he is the only Savior that is there. We were watching the funeral of Barbara Bush yesterday, and much of it was moving, and much of it I enjoyed, and there was one part of it that made me really mad. When the man got up and said, you know, the pastor was talking about Barbara Bush, and said she believed in Jesus, and he was her way to God. And she wouldn't want to say something about other people's ways, but he was her way to God. And I say, you think. I want to say something stronger than that, but you just denied Christ. Nobody has a problem with, yeah, choose Jesus and there's 100 other options. But when we use the name of Christ, we are saying there is none other name under heaven by which one can be saved. And when you say that, the world doesn't like it. And the world will react with shame against that. Glorify God in that name. Bear it. And delight in it. Then, having said we are to expect suffering, we are to evaluate suffering in the long view, we are to examine our suffering. Is it for Christ or is it because of us in some way? We are to endure suffering. Now, verses 17 and 8 are a little harder, and I don't want to spend a long time on these verses because there's a puzzle here, and I'll just try to share what I think the main thing is. He says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, the word judgment is used in the Bible in two different ways. It is used of condemnation. So there's a judgment of condemnation that comes, and that means that we stand under God's judgment and we experience his wrath and his anger. But there's another kind of judgment, which is a judgment of vindication, a judgment in which God is at work in our lives, but he is, in an ultimate sense, vindicating us. There's an interesting verse in Amos chapter 3, and there's a number in the Old Testament we could turn to in Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3 and other places. But in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, the Lord says to Israel, "You only have known me of all the nations of earth. Therefore, I will judge your sins." Interesting, isn't it? Because God knows us, God judges. And he judges sin in our life, not to condemn us, but to refine us. And he's saying that's why some of these things come into our life. They come as God's discipline. They come as challenges to us, to refine us, to test us, to strengthen us, to deepen us. And in some of these trials, there is a kind of testing that's a challenge to us about who are we going to be and how are we going to respond in the midst of it. There is a fire, but it is the refiner's fire. And so he is saying it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And at the present time, before the final judgment, God is at work judging in his people, not condemning them. There's no condemnation in Christ. So when we hear people say, "God loves me just the way I am," I want to say, not really. He loves you as you are, but too much to leave you there. And he's going to purify us and work in us. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? He doesn't answer the question. It's self-answering. It will be catastrophic. It will be terrific or horrific. And then he quotes the proverb based on the Greek translation of Proverbs 11, verse 31. If the righteous is saved with difficulty, and the New Testament says that Christians should expect not that salvation is hard. It's easy in one sense because it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the way of the saved in an unjust world is hard. It means we are living against the stream. So there's written in, through many tribulations, Paul says, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. So the way is not a downhill slide into heaven. It is challenging. But if the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner who are rebelling against God? So he says, endure suffering. God's going to bring it to a good end and the end that he purposes. So finally, we come to to the fifth statement in verse 19. Expect suffering. Evaluate your suffering in light of the long view. Examine suffering. Is it for Christ or for something else? Endure suffering. God has an end in view. Entrust yourself in suffering. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. I think that should be read. Let those who suffer in a godly way, according to God's way, meaning for the name of Christ. Let those who suffer entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In the ancient world, they didn't have very many banks. And if you were going to go on a trip somewhere, you couldn't take all your valuables and your possessions. So you would have to find somebody who was faithful. And you would have to have somebody who you could trust and was able to protect them. And you would take those valuables that were precious, that you didn't take on a trip, a short trip or a vacation, and you would entrust them to somebody. And what Peter is saying is, you would want to choose somebody who is utterly faithful and completely competent to protect them. And nothing's more valuable than your life, your essential being. So under the reality of suffering, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. He's the Creator. He's absolutely competent and powerful enough. And he's the faithful Creator. He's made commitments to you in the name of Christ. Entrust your case, entrust yourself to God. There's a certain sense in which that's what we did when we were converted. You remember what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:12? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've deposited with him, entrusted to him until that day. So in one sense, when I trust Christ, I entrust myself to him. I say, Lord, I can't save myself. You're going to have to save me. But in suffering, there's another kind of entrustment that says, I don't understand all of this, but I'm putting myself in your hands. I'm entrusting myself to you. I believe that you are capable and able and faithful. That's always been a special word as we went through what we went through with Janice. It was the faithfulness of God. I kept coming back to over and over and over. Great is your faithfulness. And even as we're going through what to me is not on a Janice level, but with Elizabeth in her eye, and for us it's been disruptive of life, but there's a sense in which, what do? You entrust yourself to God. You don't know what the outcome is, but trust yourself to God. Put yourself in his hands. But I know, I love the end of this. No, that's not what you just do. Entrust yourself to God. How? By doing good. Do the next right thing. Keep seeing what God is calling you to do. Don't crawl into a little ball and just nurse your suffering. Look outward and do good. This is where this section earlier began. Remember, I mentioned the first section begins in chapter 2, verse 11. But it talks there about aliens and strangers, and it says, let your way of life be attractive among the Gentiles so they may see your good works and glorify God in the day he visits you. And so suffering people are to suffer by doing good, not crying foul, and not just by avoiding sin. So there's an activity. I put myself in God's hands, but I also put myself at God's disposal to use what I'm going through as a way of bringing glory and honor to him. I read something this week in passing, and I don't remember exactly what it said, but I couldn't help but thinking, that's one of the wisest things I've said for a long time. Why would you want to trust your decision-making and wisdom when you can entrust yourself to the Good Shepherd? And that's what Peter is calling us to do. And he's going to use the suffering not to destroy us, but in some way to refine us and in eternity to reward us as shares in the glory that is going to be revealed when he comes. Expect suffering. Don't let it take you by surprise. Evaluate suffering. It's not coming to be a thief of joy, but in some way to be a servant of God's glory in your life. Examine your suffering. What do I need to take responsibility for and repent of? And what do I just need to bear the name of Christ boldly? Endure suffering, because God's promised the end is going to be different than escaping suffering would be. And most of all, entrust yourself to the faithful Creator who is always also your Savior and your Lord. Father, we come to you having thought through this passage, and for some of us, we find ourselves or feel ourselves in the fire. For others of us, things are going well right now. Help us to be people who bless your name and to glorify you wherever you've called us to be. We thank you that you are a God of faithfulness, and we celebrate that. In the name of our Savior, amen.